to our scripture reading, our sermon text for this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We continue to look at this epistle written to a young pastor who had been trained by the Apostle Paul. And Paul is continuing to give instruction in regard to how Timothy is to guide the church, the congregations there at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. God's holy word. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trust in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And what is your response to God's word? Those of you who have sat on my preaching for very long know that one concern I have right now is that the church not get caught back up in a social gospel, as it was referred to, as it's been referred to in church history, a movement that began in the 1800s here in America. It began with evangelicals who thought we weren't doing enough social good works, that we were concentrating too much on our personal salvation. We needed to concentrate on trying to help society at large. And soon that emphasis began to crowd out the gospel until finally in those circles the gospel ceased to be preached. And they would actually set up as a contrast, as an antithesis, biblical doctrine, particularly regarding the gospel and personal salvation, and oppose that to love and doing good works to others, which was a false antithesis, actually. But this is what took place. And so by the 20th century, you had then many who had for generations no longer believed and preached the gospel who were still calling themselves churches. And the fear is that this is happening all over again. There has been renewed emphasis on doing social good works in evangelical circles, especially in many of the churches that would consider themselves emerging churches or emergent churches. But even many of our evangelical Christian colleges have been really pushing this idea. They even invented a word in the last 10, 15, 20 years, missional, which was supposed to be the idea of being mission-minded, only that it was an adjective they had made up. And, you know, you want to be missional. That is, you want to be thinking always in terms of not just a personal relationship with God, but how we do good works out there to others. And yet, as we look at the Acts of the Apostles, and I tried to point this out to us, we don't find that emphasis in the Acts of the Apostles. We do find helping one another. We do find provision for one another. But we find is the emphasis of the church, worship and evangelism. We find preaching and teaching of God's truth, and that will transform our lives, and that will produce the kind of good works that God considers good works. And there are many who are trying to warn segments of evangelicalism that seem to be going in that same direction as evangelicalism had 150 years ago. That's going to take them down a wrong path. Our church followed that path and had to be brought back to the gospel in the mid-20th century. And many have been trying to warn of this. David Wells, for a long time, had been one of the leading theologian in American evangelicalism, wrote a number of books trying to warn evangelicals that there was a problem here of basically moving in a social gospel direction. Now, having said that, though, we don't want to go to the other extreme and ignore biblical teaching that though it doesn't say that the main purpose of the church are these social good works, that's not a primary purpose of the church. It is a fruit of a true and living gospel faith to want to do good to others and to help one another. And this we see in our text today. This is part of how you manifest a true faith in the gospel, to love others as God has loved us and to help others who are in need, as we were in eternal need in our sin and needed eternal redemption. And God provided that for us in Christ. And in particular, we're commanded to make sure the members of the church who are in special need are given that necessary help. Most of the texts that the social gospelers used, if you look at the context, were written in regard to helping those within the church family. For example, this text is very clear on that, and I hope to show us that. Or if you think of the great text in Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus says, "I was hungry and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." He says, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren." The context there, too, is really Christians helping believers. And even then, there are important restrictions that God's Word puts upon how we even help each other. And that comes out in this text. We're to help one another who are in need, but not in such a way that we help encourage one another in a life of sin. And in particular, that we not be enablers financially of those who are living ungodly lifestyles, whether in the church or out of the church, that we not help people live a wrong way. And if you look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, one way we can do that is just if someone's lazy and they won't work when they can, and we support them financially, we're not following God's holy word. We're not helping them. We're not following God's word because we're not really helping them. We're enabling them to live in an irresponsible manner. And actually, that text in Thessalonians is the famous one where the Apostle Paul actually builds to a climax and says, "If anyone won't work, neither let him eat." Which is a pretty strong statement. You know, if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't be getting handouts. And the idea being that the empty stomach will help compel you to become more responsible, which is actually a proverb in the book of Proverbs, that a man's hungry stomach drives him on to do the work that God's given him to do. This is an important text we're looking at here, how to help. When I translate this text, is true widows. He says those who are really widows. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute, what he means by that. But I believe he's talking here about ongoing support, not just helping someone one time, but ongoing support, helping someone basically live for some length of time as far as earthly necessities. And we're warned here that there are certain principles that are important. And I believe that this is application not just for when we help widows, but that we can properly apply it to any time we're talking about an ongoing support of church members who are in need, that there are principles here that are important. And so much so am I convinced of this that I put together a page Bible study for the deacons that they have made use of over the years to kind of outline the text and encourage them to reflect upon this text. and our deacons have approached how they distribute the funds to help those who are in need based a lot on this text. The principles here are reflected in the deacon's handbook. They actually have a handbook they put together to, over the years, where they've developed their policies. And that, this text comes out in that handbook. The text is clear that we're looking at funds that are used for members of the visible church. Thus, before we look at the text, is there a place for helping financially or with other kinds of immediate necessities those who are not in the faith? And though I don't believe this text is dealing with that, I would answer yes. I think that we could build a case, a biblical case, for at times helping those who are not Christians, but not with ongoing support. Not to support them in their non-Christian lifestyle, but there are times, I believe, that it is lawful and proper to help those who have an immediate need. For example, we have helped at least one time I can think of here in town when someone's house burned down. And our women's service board used to keep what they called burn bundles, which were really daily necessities, you know, toothbrushes and different things that they would take over to someone who had an immediate emergency, like a house burning down, where you've lost even little items that you need for personal hygiene. And they would take over this prepared bundle and give it to them as a way of showing Christ's love. And there can be bigger ways in which we help non-Christians that are in need. But again, the important thing is very clear here in our text is not to support an ungodly lifestyle. We're not to help people. We're not to enable people to live in sin. Well, what do we have here? We have a command to honor widows. So let's take a look at the text. What does he mean here by to honor? And in this context, honor means to support financially. He doesn't mean just have respect for them. And actually, there are several ways I could demonstrate that. He's going to tell us to honor certain widows and not honor other ones. And I don't think he's telling us to have disrespect for anybody. And as a matter of fact, as you look at the text, I think you can see in verses 3 through 8 and in verses 17 and 18 that this is what we're looking at, this ongoing support. In verses 3 through 8, as he says, honor widows that are really widows, he goes on and talks about financial support. It becomes very clear to help sustain them as far as their earthly necessities. In verses 17 and 18, certain elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. Does he mean just respect them? Well, no, actually in verse 18, he goes on and he quotes the Old Testament. He's going to prove his point in verse 17 by an Old Testament text that says not to muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, it's talking about paying the worker. And actually quoting then Jesus in the gospel accounts, where when Jesus sent out some of his disciples two by two, he said, accept the provision that's made for you as you minister to people, because the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so here, as in this chapter, honor here means to support financially. And again, I believe it means an ongoing kind of support. Now, what does he mean by a true widow? Again, that's how I would translate this. You can translate it either way, a widow who's really a widow, or a true widow. He actually uses the expression three times. I don't know if you noticed that. At the very first, in verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. And then in verse 5, she who is really a widow, this is how she lives. And then down at the very end, verse 16, if a widow has believing family members who can help her, let them help her, and so that the church can relieve those who are really widows. So I'd like to suggest, let me just sum up what we're going to go on to look at more carefully. Here in this chapter, a true widow is one who's not only left alone by her husband's death. That would be the formal definition of a widow. And he actually uses the formal definition here. There are some places where he talks about widows who have family members, and they're not the real widows he's talking about, but he still calls them widows. So there's a formal use of the word widow, but he is using it in a informal and particular application here of a widow who's not only left alone by her husband's death, but as far as needing diaconal funds to help her in an ongoing fashion, she doesn't have any Christian family to help her. If the church doesn't help her, no one's going to. And Paul says, that's what I mean by a real widow. He also says she is a woman who is living and has lived a godly life. You know, just in the formal definition, a widow could be a wicked person. But Paul says it's what I'm calling the real widow here that needs to be helped by the church. It's someone who lives a godly life. And then verses 9 through 15 is the trickiest part of the whole text. And we're going to look at that next week. Because I'm looking at the basic teaching here today. But in verses 9 through 15, there are two possibilities as to who he's talking about here. If he's still talking about widows needing ongoing financial support, he's also saying that she ought to be 60 years old or older. So if it's a younger widow, you help her at the immediate time that her husband dies, but help her see her need to remarry and to get back into normal life again, you might say. As far as ongoing support, it should be one who is 60 years old or older. That's only one possible understanding of verses 9 through 15. And again, we'll look at the two possibilities next week. So at least we're looking at the fact that a real widow, not only has her husband died, but she doesn't have Christian family members that can be appealed to by the church to help support her. She has to depend upon the church family. And she also is living and has lived a godly life. Keep in mind, the Roman Empire didn't have a social security system. You couldn't apply for social security. You couldn't apply for welfare. There were probably forms of welfare they might have had. They might have given out free food at times at certain places. Nothing you could rely on. For the most part, either you had, if you were unable to work and support yourself, as most widows, older widows especially, couldn't do, you relied on friends or family, or you were in trouble. And so, you know, who are the people the church needs to help? Those who don't have others to help support them. And so this is why I would argue that this could be a broader application than just to widows. That other members of the church who might be in a situation where they need help, not just for things they want, but for really basic necessities to stay alive. It's the church's obligation. If they have no other Christian family, if they've made use of all the other means that are possible, it's the church's obligation to make sure that we look out for one another. If I could, I'm just going to, I didn't have this as part of my notes. Part of our application then, here with our diaconate from this chapter, is that we encourage people to make use of things like applying for welfare or applying for utility helps and that kind of thing. The apostle seems to indicate that any lawful means that you can make use of before you draw upon the church's funds is the proper way to go. And so we encourage people for ongoing support to take advantage, proper lawful advantage, of systems that are set up in our society that by our taxes we've already paid for. And to take advantage of those systems first, and then often that those will not carry you all very far. And then the church can try to help its own then who are in true need at that point. It is important that we see here in the chapter, he not only says help certain people, but he's very clear on saying don't help certain other people. This is not just make sure you help these people and then give out benevolence funds anybody else you want to. God actually prohibits our diaconate and our churches from making use of his funds for something that's going to work against his kingdom or for the spiritual good of the parties that are supposedly helped. So who are the real widows that need ongoing support? Let's look at that more carefully. Those widows who don't have other legitimate needs. And here I'm thinking of verse 4, verse 8, and verse 16. In verse 4, the true widows as far as financial support are those who don't have Christian family. Those without children or grandchildren The word grandchildren, by the way, is a more generic word in the original that means basically descendants. But in their day, though there was a word for grandchild, they often made use of this general word descendant to refer to your grandchildren. And he must mean not just those who have children or grandchildren in general, but those who have Christian children and Christian grandchildren who are part of Christ's church, you see, because he's going to argue that they have a spiritual and moral obligation based on their commitment to Christ to help their impoverished mother or grandmother or other family member. And so it's implied in the text necessarily that he's talking about Christian family. Now, what about those who have only non-Christian family? Well, as the church, we can't very well tell those who are outside the church what they must do as regards taking care of their own. For we as members make a commitment to hear the church when the church speaks God's truth to us. But those who are outside the church haven't made that commitment to us. And besides, this Christian widow that he's talking about is part of our church family. We are her people now. And in Paul's society, she might even have been cast out by her family, by her natural family, for having followed Christ. And so now her church family is her family, period. But having said that, Christian family are commanded to provide for their needy mothers and grandmothers, and I think implied in verse 4, any other family members who are in financial need. And Paul gives us three reasons why we have this moral obligation as Christians. First, piety or godliness must first be manifested in our family relationships. And love is a primary part of that piety. We've all known people, probably, most of us have known people who talk big about what their Christianity and about what love they have in Christ, but they don't live it out at home. There are those who don't love their wives as Christ loved the church, or submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, or obey their parents in the Lord as dependent children, or bring their children up in the discipline and loving instruction of the Lord, or those who don't support their elderly parents in need, and yet at the same time they claim to be Christians and to have this love of Christ poured out in their hearts, and their actions give lie to their words. How does that old saying go? Something like a saint abroad, but a devil at home. And this really happens at times. And Paul knows this happens, and he's concerned for it. It blackens the reputation of the gospel. And so the first place to really examine the reality of my confession of faith is to look at my family relationships and see if they're beginning to be transformed in a positive way once I begin to follow Christ. If I really love the Savior, I'll begin to really, it doesn't happen overnight, but I begin that process of learning how to love those closest to me. And Paul says, let piety begin at home. Secondly, there is a natural obligation. Paul says this as well. There's a natural obligation to one's parents and grandparents. After all, we wouldn't even exist without our biological parents and grandparents, would we? Even if you'd been adopted, you probably have survived to this day because when you were young, your adoptive parents took care of you and protected you. And as a normal rule, we would not have a basis to have our life right now except for these parents and grandparents who have helped us have a foundation upon which we could build. Many of us would argue that in the early days of our own marriages or in the early days of our adulthood, our parents helped provide some of the structure by which we were able to begin to accumulate some assets. And if not for them, it would have been very difficult to get started. Paul is arguing that we have a natural obligation to our family members. If you received a Christian heritage, many of us in this room have from our parents, you have even more of an obligation. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Gentile Christians Gentile churches of his day as he was encouraging them to take up this love offering for the Christian church at Jerusalem that was going through difficult times. And he says, if we receive spiritual blessings from them, we owe them help in earthly blessings. And I would argue that that same basic principle applies to many of us who had Christian parents. And we not only owe them for our earthly sustenance, but we owe them something much, we have an even greater debt, much greater debt as far as the spiritual heritage that they've given us. And so you owe it to your older family members who are unable to help themselves, to give them help. Paul argues this. And this is partly based on the principle that in some measure, any Christian family member falling on hard times has special claim upon your love and your concern due to biological as well as spiritual connection. In other words, Paul states this in a more general way, though he's still dealing with widows in the immediate context. And then the third reason we're given in verse 4 is that this is good and acceptable to God. This pleases God. When we manifest our Christian faith by loving our others, and that begins at in the home, that we love our family who are in need, this is pleasing to God. It's a good thing. It is a manifestation of God's goodness in our lives, and that in itself should be all the reason that we need. Now, verse 8 continues this subject with an incredibly strong statement. This is almost a shocking statement. Many of us have grown up reading our Bibles, so we might forget the kind of the shock of reading this for the first time, that those who refuse to help their own family who are in need, when they're able to give help, that's always understood, when you're in a position to give help and you refuse to do it, have denied the faith of the gospel by their practice. Not necessarily denied the gospel verbally, but they denied the faith of the gospel by their refusal to help the family member who's in true need, and they're worse than an unbeliever. Now, I don't think he means that in the most absolute sense, that in every way they're worse than an unbeliever, but I think he's making it clear that they're doing something that even many unbelievers wouldn't do. That even in pagan societies, many unbelievers won't just let their aged mother or grandmother starve to death. And that they're willing to deny themselves of some of their own assets in order to help a family member who's in need. The church member claims to have the love of God poured out in his heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5. But if we're not manifesting, if we're not showing that love, even to those closest to us, are we really confessing the faith with our lives, even though we might do so with our lips? If we feed hundreds of other people in other parts of the globe and do all kinds of social good works, but neglect those who have natural and sometimes even spiritual claims upon us, who are we fooling? Obviously not the God of the Bible. Now, continuing on with verse 8, notice he says, he who does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household. What does he mean, his own, and especially those of his household? He might be thinking more broadly even about the household servants, which some of the richer Christians had, and they were considered part of the family. So he might be saying, if we don't help anyone within our household, and especially our actual family members. But I think what he's doing instead, this word that we translate especially, it can be translated particularly or especially or that is. In other words, it can be used as just an indicator that I'm going to explain now what I just said. Whereas the Christian must help his own. That is, what I'm saying is, he must help his own family. That this is the subject I'm dealing with. This is what Paul's saying. And I believe that's how he's using it here. Now, verse 16 reaffirms the basic principle throughout. If any Christian man or Christian woman is having widows, let them provide for them, at least on the regular basis. I'm not saying the church might have to actually help. Maybe the Christian family member doesn't have enough resources to fully cover the needs of their loved one who's in need. But as far as the church being burdened with helping provide for them, let the family members do what they can first. And then the church can concentrate on helping those who have no Christian family who can be of help to them. And this way, those who are really in need, who have no other source, will have help from their Christian family. Now, secondly, verses 5 and 6, true widows have lived and do live godly lives. The true widow here, he says, is the widow who, having been left alone, has put all her hope in God and continues to entreat Him in her prayers night and day. She lives a life of trusting in God and His promises in Jesus Christ. I think one thing he's reminding us here is that God's elect, as they encounter trials, should more and more learn how to grow from those trials and grow closer in their walk with the Lord, whereas often the non-Christians will be driven further and further away from God by their trials. And we see many instances of that in the Bible. And so here's this widow. She's a real widow, a real Christian in need, has actually begun to depend more and more on the Lord. And we should expect to see that kind of humility and faith with what he's calling here the real widow. By way of contrast, he says in verse 6, is the widow who lives, New King James has, in pleasure, could be translated in indulgence. And it could even be translated in wantonness, that is, in sexual immorality. Those are all possible translations of this word that's used here. Paul could be emphasizing a widow who lives a life of lust and sin. Or he might mean by this word just that she lives a carefree and irresponsible life of living for fun only. Either way, Paul says such a person, in spite of their confession of faith, is really spiritually dead while being alive physically. That is, to live as if eternity is not real, or to live as if the God I confess with my mouth is not real, if my life indicates a lack of true faith in Him, is to show myself an unbeliever in reality, even if I make that verbal confession of faith. We are to help those who show they're really seeking and really believing, really committing themselves to and trusting in the true and living God of the Bible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are not to give, again, what I think he's dealing with here, ongoing help to those who reject such faith and commitment. Notice the important note to Pastor Timothy in verse 7 when he says, "And these things command that they may be blameless." And through Timothy, he's giving us this command today as well, the church, the pastors, the elders, the deacons. The pastors continue teaching and solemnly testifying to these principles of how to help and who to help and when to help other people with the funds of the church. And this way, for all parties concerned within the church, we can remain blameless. This is an important point to God, that we not abuse the diaconal or benevolence funds, that we not misuse them, but that we use them in the right way. Well, finally, what is this number in verse 9? You know, a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and you could also translate that list, be put on the list. And we'll look at that next week. There are two main views there, as I've already intimated. And we'll look at both of those views and try to think through what he's saying there. Before I close this morning, I want you to think with me for a few moments about God's love for His covenant people. I'm not switching subjects here. I'm still on the same subject. God's love for His covenant people. Christ's love for His church, which He redeemed with His own blood. We see a little part of this love. Now, mainly we see His love in Christ's propitiatory sacrifice as He dies upon the cross for our sins, which we're going to be sharply reminded of in the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. But we see a little bit of this love, this great love of God to His covenant people in the entire arrangement in the New Testament for the church members who have genuine need, who are not living ungodly and unruly and irresponsible lives, to be given the necessary help that they need to survive here in this world. In other words, this whole arrangement with the diaconate, I mean, God begins an entire office, an entire group of officers in the church whose first and primary function continues to be to take of the church's resources and to help the members who are going through hard times and can't take care of themselves. Now, you know, the biggest display of God's love for us in the covenant is our eternal salvation and the forgiveness of our sins and the new life we have through the death and resurrection of Christ. But sometimes, you know, in a relationship, sometimes the little things really speak of love, don't they? And sometimes it just hits you on a given day, your spouse does some little thing that required some thoughtfulness on their part. And it's not, you know, the bigger thing is that they've committed to loving you all the days of their life and they're faithful to you. That's a much bigger thing. But this little show of thoughtfulness can mean so much and can be such an indicator that they're taking time to think about you and they're committed to you. And think about our Savior setting up a whole office just to make sure that we have food to eat and that we have an avenue where we can help one another. How thankful we should be for the diaconate. It's just another of God's many ways in which He reminds us of the love of our Savior for us as sinners who need His salvation. So I'm going to close this morning with, next week we're actually going to bring in three new members. We're going to install newly elected elders and deacons. And I'm going to preach a really short sermon. But I'm going to close with part of what we say when we install new deacons. And many of you are familiar with me reading this. This actually comes from my denomination's book of church order, but we derived it from Presbyterians and Reformed people from far before the OPC existed. And here's how it reads. The office of deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for His own people. So tender is our Lord's interest in their temporal needs that He considers what is done unto one of the least of His brethren as done unto Him. For He will say to those who have ministered to His little ones, I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. In the beginning, the apostles themselves ministered to the poor, but subsequently, in order that they might be able to devote themselves wholly to prayer and the ministry of the word, they committed that responsibility to others, having directed the people to choose men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Since the days of the apostles, the church has recognized the care of the poor as the distinct ministry of the church committed to deacons. The duties of deacons consist of encouraging members of the church to provide for those who are in want, seeking to prevent poverty, making discreet and cheerful distribution to the needy, praying with the distressed, and reminding them of the consolations of Holy Scripture. Looking at this text, let's remember to give thanks for our deacons and to pray for them as they perform this really important function that is part of how we reach out to one another. Let's pray together. As we come to consider Your great love in sending forth Your only begotten Son to give His life a ransom for many, Heavenly Father, help us to remember then that with Your love poured out in our hearts, we are to love one another, to help and encourage one another, even to support one another in times of need. Lord, we pray that we will never put away the true gospel doctrine and an emphasis on worshiping You together. But at the same time, we also pray that we would manifest a fruit of true faith and repentance by being concerned to help those who we can help, those who are in need. First and foremost, our fellow church members, and then others as we are able. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to live unto ourselves, but like Your Son, to come to serve, not to be served, but to serve one another. And in this way, Lord, we know that Your gospel will bear rich fruit in our lives and be manifest to others. Prepare us now, we pray, for the table of Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.